The reading of today comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, from verse 11. Read through to chapter 6, verse 12. About this, have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice of distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, to not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the layings of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cast, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we pray that your word would fall on our lives, in our hearts and in our souls, like good, refreshing rain, that our lives may produce a crop of good works that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, we're into the season of angst-ridden dreams. Some will be having nightmares, some will be singing in their sleep. And that's even before their team has actually played. This cartoon will tell you how the angst has been affecting the English in the last few days. Some of you may recognise a slight political reference. I had a nightmare that Jean-Claude Juncker was the referee in the England game. It's a very uncertain time in the run-up to the World Cup. No one knows in advance which teams are going to be a nightmare and which teams are going to be a happy dream. Everyone is anxious. Will my country's team produce the goods, or will they succumb to nerves, as the English team usually do, and fall from grace? Now, that's actually not totally dissimilar for parents as their children grow up, and they wonder, how will they turn out? The greatest longing and prayer for Christian parents is that their children grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. That's far more important than any number of Nobel Prizes that they might win. But there are many anxious moments along the way before they know which it will be. Is this child going to be a happy dream or a nightmare? Are they going to produce the goods or fall from grace? So if you're a football supporter or a parent here this morning, you have something in common with the man who is writing this letter that we're looking at. He too has concerns, dreams and nightmares about how his children will turn out. He doesn't actually call them children. As pastor, he might prefer to think of them as the sheep entrusted to his care. But what he shares with parents is the anxiety of not knowing what the future holds, whether they'll turn out to be a happy dream or a nightmare, Albtraum, whether they'll produce the goods as followers of Christ or drift away from him and fall from grace. So if you're involved in any way in trying to build people up into disciples, whether that's on the level of your children or in the youth or children's ministry or in the home group, you'll know how it feels. This is something most of us should be able to relate to, a concern about the outcome in other people, in people that we're teaching. We'll hear first of all about his concern, then we'll hear about his fear, if you like, the nightmare scenario. And finally, we'll hear about his desire, the dream scenario. So first of all, his concern, his Sorge. He's just before this passage been telling his hearers, his listeners, readers, how wonderful Jesus is. And because they're from a Jewish background, his hearers, he uses the sort of terminology that makes sense to them, even if it's terminology that sounds a bit strange to us. So instead of talking about Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we might, he talks of him as the High Priest. And it's a bit as if he's been on the runway for a while, revving up the engines ready for takeoff. He's just about to head off down the runway with an explanation of why Jesus is so much better as High Priest than any High Priest they've ever known. So he says in 5 verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But suddenly he aborts the takeoff because he's not sure they're going to be able to handle it. So I'm really sorry if you were really looking forward after 2 weeks ago to making the acquaintance of Melchizedek. He will be back 2 weeks' time, chapter 7. But for now, the writer takes a break from the main flow of his argument to express his concern. About this, about Melchizedek and high priests and everything, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing or sluggish or hard of hearing. So these people he's writing to, they're clearly not the freshest, freshly hatched Christians. They've obviously been believers for a while. And so he has expectations of them. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead of being able to teach, they still need to be taught the basics. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They're not producing the goods. Rather than growing, they're stagnating. They're in a state of arrested development, we might say. Entwicklungshemmung, I think that's in German. They're like infants rather than adults. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's a very topical passage, as it turns out, when we've had in the center, in the focus, babies who are still on milk and not yet onto solid food. The day will come. But what is it he means by milk in this sense? What is that is it that they should be moving beyond in their spiritual diet? Well, that's outlined in at the beginning of chapter 6. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And then there follows a list. Now, you may be a little surprised what's in the list. It sounds like a list of things that are absolutely central for mature Christians as well as new Christians, not things you would want to leave behind. Surely we might think these are things that will always remain central. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, instructions about washings, or could be baptism, literal translation, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. But let me tell you something else about this list, which we'd know if we were one of those original Jewish background hearers. All those things which we think initially, oh, those are essentials of the Christian faith, they are actually all essentials in the Judaic faith as well. So in a way, this fits in with the main theme of the letter, that the Jewish religion is the essential God-given preparation for understanding Jesus and what he's about. Literally here, verse 1 is the elementary doctrine of Christ could be translated the message of the beginning of Christ. And that is found in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. But that Hebrew teaching has been superseded or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you might say they shouldn't be dwelling on it, they should be building on it. These features are foundational, they're not things you want to throw overboard, but what they need to do was to stop building the foundation and build on the foundation, verse 3. This we will do if God permits. So probably those references, that list, is to the Jewish beginnings of their faith in Jesus Christ, which is still important, but they need to go on now to the teachings about Jesus. That would be the milk, the meat as opposed to the milk, or the solid food. Now, as we pass, just notice one or two things that he assumes. He treats this as selbstverständlich. The question would be, is this for us selbstverständlich? All Christians have some role or other to play in teaching others. By this time, you ought to be teachers. That's a mark of growing up as a Christian, that you grow up into being able to teach others. It's not just for the professionals. Many of you already do that as parents for your children. Others might want to be asking themselves, where could I be doing the same and exercising some gift of teaching? Secondly, a key hallmark of maturity, Reife, is the gift of discernment, Unterscheidungsweisheit, of being able to distinguish between good and evil. All Christians, he assumes, will be developing this ability, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. But it does require hard work. It'll mean some serious chewing on the meat of God's word. You won't ever learn discernment if you stick to the milk. And thirdly, all Christians should be growing, not stagnating. It's like riding a bike. If you try to stay where you are, you fall off unless you are very brilliant. In modern management speak, this is all about lifelong learning. We may be used to thinking of our job in those terms. What about our life as Christians? Do you assume that you become a Christian, then you just stay like that? Or is your understanding that for the Christian too, it's about lifelong learning, growing in our knowledge and love of Christ? So that was his concern for them. Now we move on to his fear for them, his Befürchtung. The next few verses describe what he is dreading, if you like, the nightmare scenario. Here's something he says which is impossible. Take a group of people who've experienced the following. Verse 4. Been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. Now imagine that after that experience, those experiences, they turn their backs on it. They fall away. What are the chances of those people getting back on track after they've turned their back on those experiences? Zero, he says, beginning of verse 4. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those in that situation. Think what those people are doing to Christ and his reputation, end of verse 6. They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's his nightmare scenario. That's what he loses sleep over, that they'll end up like that. Now, some of you will realize that this raises one or two difficulties. For one thing, he seems to be contradicting the teaching of Jesus in some famous words in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In case you didn't get it, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's one problem. For another thing, he seems to be undermining his own intention. Look at the beginning of verse 19, for example, not in our reading, but later on. Sorry, it wasn't in our reading, but it's part of our passage for today. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He wants them to have confidence in the anchor they have in Christ. But what confidence can you have in an anchor if there's a danger that God might cut the cable and say no way back? The question is often put in this form. Can a Christian fall away? I.e., can a Christian lose his faith? The technical term is to commit apostasy. You may have heard that with reference to Islamism, that Islamic people who change faith are considered to have fallen away and committed apostasy, and therefore under the death penalty. Fortunately, we Christians don't believe that. But is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Well, if you want a simple answer, it's no. If you want a full answer, you need to listen to the sermon I gave on assurance in May 2011, which you can find on MP3. If you want an incomplete answer, let me give you two pointers now. First thing, he could be talking of false Christians, not true Christians. You see, all the features he mentions in verses 4 to 5 are things that could be true of people who give the impression of being believers. We might call them in German Scheinchristen. Just one example, in the middle of verse 4, who have once been enlightened. Well, it may be he's thinking of people who've received some light, some of the gospel. Maybe some of it's even penetrated a bit. But it doesn't mean that that light has actually been received and accepted and responded to fully. He could be talking about Scheinchristen. In other words, his nightmare scenario is that these people that he loves so much turn out never to have been true Christians in the first place. They've just been playing at following Jesus Christ. That's one thing to bear in mind. The second thing is, he could be leaving out a second impossible thing. Remember the impossible thing that he has mentioned. It is impossible, verse 4, to restore again to repentance those who have fallen away. And it's quite possible, in fact I'd say it's likely, that he also believes this. It is impossible for someone who has truly repented to fall away. Remember that this paragraph is based on an if, verse 6. If they then fall away. In other words, this could be in the realms of an impossible hypothesis. As we know, dreams don't deal with what is actually happening, but in what might happen. I'm glad to say that Jean-Jacques Juncker did not referee the England game last night, though it didn't help us very much. Remember, this is his nightmare scenario here. What he fears he may one day wake up to. And his aim is to plant in them such a fear, such a phobia of that happening, that they hear the warning. And they don't go anywhere near the danger zone. And that would explain why he doesn't mention the second impossible thing, that it's impossible for someone who has truly repented to fall away. He doesn't mention it for pastoral reasons. He wants to wake them up to the very real danger that they may turn out to be Scheinchristen. I suppose if we were a football coach, we might say he does it for tactical reasons. To get the best out of the players, you sometimes have to make some threats. You have to hold their feet in the fire, to use a modern expression. You have to warn them. And I think that nightmare scenario and that way of understanding it is given force by the mini parable in 7 and 8. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop, a harvest, useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So we're back with that concern from the beginning, the concern he shares with parents and football fans. He doesn't know what the outcome will be in their case. He doesn't know whether they're going to produce the goods or fall from grace. And so he warns them very solemnly, don't go anywhere near this danger. They're walking perilously close to the edge of the cliff. And in that situation, they don't need a comforting word of reassurance. God will look after you. They need a somber word of warning. And so that's what comes out of this fear that he has. But he hasn't forgotten about the carrot as well as the stick. Zuckerbrot as well as Peitsche, you may remember. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He doesn't think they have fallen away. He just fears they're in great danger. So he comes to something he does have some comforting. We come to something he has confidence about. And the third thing is his desire, his Sehnsucht. We might call this the dream outcome, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or zeal, eifer, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, to persevere until the end. What does he mean by the same zeal? Same as what zeal or earnestness or whose zeal? We go back a verse for the answer, verse 10. God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. He's already seen this zeal, this earnestness in their lives, in their work and in their love for one another. His desire is for more of the same, for them to go on to the end in full assurance. That's his purpose in writing this letter to them, to coax them and urge them and inspire them not to stagnate, not to stay where they are, but to press on to maturity, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish or dull or hard of hearing. It's the same word there as in the very beginning of 5:11, dull of hearing. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he ends this section more upbeat than he began, with moving from the warning, the somber warning, to the urging and encouragement. What gives him the confidence to do that? What gives him confidence to expect the best, even when the evidence is pointing to the worst? Well, as Peter mentioned earlier, it's Trinity Sunday today, Dreieinigkeit Sonntag. So let me close with giving you a brief Trinitarian framework, which is more or less there in the text. I had to slightly cheat to get it in there, but I think it's true. First of all, he has this confidence of better things in them because of what he has seen of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Verse 10, your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. Later on in chapter 10, we'll hear about how much they have suffered because of their love for Christ and their love for the saints. Where did all that willingness to serve and suffer come from? It must have come from God. It's not explicit, as I say, I'm reading it in a bit, but we do believe that such things are the crop, the fruit, the harvest that the Holy Spirit brings in our lives to keep working and loving and persevering. That gives him confidence, and it may lead us to ask the question of ourselves, what is growing in the soil of my life? Are there healthy crops growing, or are there thorns and thistles growing, which may choke out the life of Christ in me? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in me? Because if there isn't, we need to take very seriously the somber warning that he has just issued to these beloved friends of his. And then secondly, he's confident because of what he knows of the Father keeping his promises. Throughout human history, God the Father has made promises to his people. And he does more than just make promises, he keeps them. And even more than that, he doesn't just make promises and keep promises, he also confirms promises. He does all that he can to convince people that he is going to keep those promises. And I think that's really what this last paragraph, 13 to 20, is about. He takes a character from the Bible, well known to his hearers, Abraham, and he reminds them, what was it like for Abraham to be on the receiving end of God's promises? Everything about God's promise is designed to make it as easy as possible for Abraham to build his life on it. However tough things got, it's in emphatic language. Verse 14 literally is, surely blessing I will bless and multiplying I will multiply. It's spoken by God. That's about as solid a promise as you'll ever find. But to make it crystal clear how strong this promise is, this is more than a cast iron promise. He confirms the promise with an oath, an eit. Now, strictly speaking, well, we go to a court of law and we make an oath to tell the truth because we're human and not totally trustworthy, and it's to try and give other people the conviction that we do really mean it. Why would God need to swear by an oath that he will keep his promise? He is the definition of integrity. He doesn't need to do it. He does it for Abraham's sake, to give Abraham another layer of the certainty and assurance and confidence that God really will keep his promises. God wants his people to be secure and confident, but he doesn't want them to be complacent, gleichgültig. That's why we've had the somber warning. But it's also why we move on to the comfort and encouragement for those who are standing firm in Christ. So what he knows of the Father keeping his promises, And finally, and very briefly, because of what he believes the Son has done for them. And that is something about which we will hear more in 2 weeks' time when we get on to Jesus being like Melchizedek. So I leave you with that Trinitarian framework, slightly unfinished at this point. But let me close by reading that final section, the section that is intended to give his readers confidence. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case we feel sure of better things. Well, here's part of the reason for it, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, the inheritors of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. May God grant us security and confidence in him, but not complacency about our salvation and persevering. And I close with the collect actually from last Sunday, Pentecost. Almighty God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to us the light of your Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may judge everything rightly and always rejoice in his holy protection through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and great High Priest. Amen.